Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Kire Varathari Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Kire Varathari Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Rangana Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Rangana Yamuna Tira Vana Yamuna Tira Vanachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivar Thari Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Rangana Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Rangana Yamuna Tira Yamuna Tira Vanachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivrajaka Acharya Stotra Sutra Sri Srimad His Divine Grace Lesi Bhakti Vedanta Swami Prabhupada Ki Jai Tantarat Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai Nitai Gopemanande Hari Hari Go Samaveta Bhakta Vrinda Ki Jai Agarishti Diya Samadavati Agarishti Diya Samadavati Agarishti Diya Samadavati Agarishti Sri Sri Guru Gauranga Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 2, Chapter 10. Bhagavatam is the answer to all questions. Text number 44. Word meanings, itham, in these features. Pavena, the matter of creation and destruction. Kotita, describe. Bhagavan, the personality of Godhead. Bhagavatamaha, by the great transcendentalists. Na not itham in this pavena features he only param most glorious drashtum to see arhanti deserve suraya great devotees itam bhavena katito bhagavan bhagavatama Nitham bhavena hi param Drashtum arhanti suraya Nitham bhavena katito Bhagavan bhagavattama Nitham bhavena hi param Drashtum arhanti suraya Itam bhavena kathito Bhagavan bhagavattama Nitham bhavena hi param Drashtum arhanti suraya translation, the great transcendentalists thus describe the activities of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But the pure devotees deserve to see more glorious things in transcendence beyond these features. Srila Prabhupada's purport. The Lord is not only the creator and destroyer of the material manifestations of his different energies. He is more than a simple creator and destroyer, for there is his feature of ananda, or his pleasure feature. This pleasure feature of the Lord is understood by the pure devotees only, and not by others. The impersonalist is satisfied simply by understanding the all-pervasive influence of the Lord. This is called Brahman realization. Greater than the impersonalist is the mystic who sees the Lord situated in his heart as Paramatma, the partial representation of the Lord. But there are pure devotees who take part in the direct pleasure, ananda, potency of the Lord, by factual reciprocation of loving service. The Lord in his abode, called the Vaikuntha planets, which are eternal manifestations, always remains with his associates and enjoys transcendental loving services by his pure devotees in different transcendental humors. The pure devotees of the Lord thus undergo a practice of that devotional service to the Lord during the manifestation of the creation and take full advantage of the manifestation by qualifying themselves to enter into the kingdom of God. The Bhagavad Gita 18:55 confirms this. Bhaktya mam abhijanati yavanyascha smitatvata tato mam tatvato gyatva vishate taranantaram. By development of pure devotional service, one can factually know the Lord as he is and thus be trained in the bona fide service of the Lord and be allowed to enter into the direct association of the Lord in so many capacities. The highest glorious association with the Lord is made possible in the planet of Goloka Vrindavan, where Lord Krishna enjoys himself with the gopis and his favorite animals, the Surabhi cows. A description of this transcendental land of Krishna is given in the Brahma Samhita, which is considered by Lord Sri Chaitanya to be the most authentic literature in this connection. Om Jnana Timiranthasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Mena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. The great transcendentalists thus describe the activities of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, but the pure devotees deserve to see more glorious things in transcendence beyond these features. We're just finishing a section where Shukadeva Goswami is talking about creation and maintenance and destruction of the universe. There's much of the Srimad Bhagavatam that deals with this topic of the creation. So here we're getting a shift. It says actually there are other things to talk about besides the creation. And we can think of God in other aspects besides his connection with this creation. That's something we often think about. What do we have that others don't have? What is our contribution to philosophy and theology and human existence? So in any other religious system, at least as I understand them, no one knows anything beyond the Creator. That's their conception. And what do they think? They don't know anything about his life. They know something about his work, but they don't know anything about his life, his home life. So we know about God at home, not just God in the office, but God at home. Who that person actually is. We learn that in Srimad Bhagavatam. And we learn it in, of course, so many other scriptures that we have that are, you might say, in many ways, expansions of the Srimad Bhagavatam. we learn about Krishna, the actual person. This verse is touching on this idea. Even though there's a lot of discussion in the Bhagavatam and discussion by great sages about this material creation, there's more to it than that. There's more to the science of God, Bhagavatam, than just the creation. Now, the reason there's so much emphasis on the creation, of course, is because that's what we know. We're bound up in the creation. And we naturally ask, you know, what is it all about? And from our perspective, what we're seeing, we want to know, where did this all come from? Is there somebody behind it? This is considered to be it's actually an initial step in understanding the absolute truth. The absolute truth is more than just the creator. Actually, Prabhupada talks about this in his preface to the Srimad Bhagavatam. The idea about the difference between the Ishvara and what we might say is Brahman. Brahman is the absolute truth, the Tato Brahma Jigyasa. So the absolute truth is that from which everything comes. It's the source of everything. And Ishvara means controller. So a controller could be subordinate to that. Right? You have everything, and then there's somebody deputed to control it, which is, of course, the way that we see it. Krishna doesn't directly involve himself with this creation, maintenance, and destruction of the material world. He has subordinates, you might say. Of course, they're his expansions, then expansions of his expansions, and so on. But he's just enjoying. He's just the enjoyer. He doesn't have to work within this material world. So the Ishvara is the person who's controlling this energy, especially we think of the Ishvara in connection with the material energy. He's controlling the material energy. Of course, he's controlling the jivas also, who are stuck within this energy. And ultimately he's controlling everything. But from our limited perspective, we're especially seeing the jivas and the material energy. So the Ishvara, or Parameshwar, is controlling those things. But beyond all of that is the absolute truth, Brahman. And that's Krishna. Param Brahma, Param Dhamma, Pavitam, Paramam Bhavan. Krishna is Param Brahma, the supreme absolute truth. So he's actually a person, and he's behind all of that. And we can also talk about him. And we can talk about his place also. Again, we're talking so much about the material world. There's really a lot in the Bhagavatam. In fact, if you look at the Bhagavatam, you'll see that it all takes place within the material world. All the discussions, the context of the whole thing is what is going on within this material world. Now, of course, it's for our benefit. It's for our purification. It probably makes this interesting point in the purport that the devotees who are here in this world, they take advantage, even though they're stuck here, they take advantage of the opportunity to prepare themselves to go to that other place, the transcendental world, the spiritual world. So there's talk about that spiritual world. There's a lot of talk about liberation, people going back to Godhead, going back to the kingdom of God. We hear about Prithu Maharaj going back to Godhead. We hear about Dhruva Maharaj, Ajamil. They all go back to Godhead. But we don't hear much about the place. In fact, the only place that I can think of in the Bhagavatam where there's actually a description of that other world is the description of the kingdom of God in the third canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. There's that one chapter called the description of the kingdom of God. The context of it is, you know, the story of the fall of Jaya and Vijaya. Actually, it begins with Lord Varaha. Lord Varaha's avatar, the Varaha avatar, because of what Hiranyaksha was doing. He knocked the earth out of its orbit and put it into the Garbhodaka ocean. So this is in the third canto. Again, this is in the context of the creation, because Maitreya is explaining to Vidura, pretty much every time a new speaker comes on the scene in the Bhagavatam, starts talking about talking about creation. So Maitreya is talking about the creation of this material world, and he explains how Lord Brahma created different higher beings, and among them he created Swayambhuva Manu and Shatarupa. And he wanted Shatarupa, they were the first humans, you can say, and he wanted them to create population. But Swayambhuva Manu said, well, we had to put them somewhere. We're supposed to put them on the earth, Bhumandala, but it's stuck at the bottom of the ocean. So it's because of this predicament that Swayambhuva Manu and Shatarupa couldn't do their service that Lord Varaha appears. So then the question is, well, what is this Lord Varaha? What is his story all about? And what happens, actually, then we hear there's this chapter in the third canto called The Pregnancy of Ditti in the Evening, which I'm sure you're familiar with that. They conceived the child at the inappropriate time, or two children. Because the demigods, what happened was when Ditti became pregnant, she heard that she was going to give birth to demons. So she didn't want to give birth to them. So she withheld them. These great personalities have these powers to do these kinds of things. She kept them within her womb for 100 years. So imagine being pregnant for 100 years. Huh? So when she did that, the force of that, her austerity, I guess, and because those demons were imminent, their appearance was imminent. So different things, inauspicious things were happening within the universe. And the demigods were concerned. They didn't know what was going on. So they went to Lord Brahma. Ultimately, when the demigods get into trouble or bewildered, they go to Lord Brahma because he's so far beyond everybody else. He's the real authority in the universe. So they asked him what was going on. So of course he knew. So what does he say? He explains the story of the four Kumaras going to the Vaikuntha planet. And they're being cursed by Jaya and Vijaya, which of course is where Hiranyaksha and Hiranyakashipu come from. The incarnations of Jaya and Vijaya. So there, that's where we hear about the kingdom of God. We hear about the Kumaras, they're liberated personalities, and they wanted to see Lord Vishnu. They can go anywhere. So they went there. So as they're this story is unfolding in the beginning of it, there's this chapter called The Description of the Kingdom of God. Actually, I was just reading a Chaitanya Charitamrita in the first Adi Lila, chapter 1. Wasn't chapter 1. So anyway, an early chapter in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, there's a long purport that Prabhupada gives where he basically paraphrases this whole section of verses about what are the Vaikuntha planets like? How do people live there? We hear about they're flying in the airplanes and they have their wives are there on the airplanes with them, and the ladies there, the goddesses of fortune, are sometimes polishing the walls even though they're not dirty. And we hear about the different plants that are there, transcendental plants, and how everything is transcendental there in the spiritual world, how everyone is young. This is something, it's quite interesting actually when you think about it. Imagine a place where everyone is young. I tend to think our paintings are often making the Lord look too old. Because he's not older than 15 or 16 years old. That's what he looks like. So here you think of Narayan, he's so opulent, and you know, Lakshmi Narayan, he's sitting on the throne and so much opulence, but he looks like a 16-year-old boy. Everybody there is young. Everybody in the Vaikuntha planets is young looking. This is where we hear something about the Vaikuntha planets. But in the Srimad Bhagavatam, we don't hear anything about Goloka Vrindavan. Every morning we're chanting the verses from Brahma Samhita, and we hear about Goloka Vrindavan outside this world. It's called sometimes Maha Vaikuntha. Sometimes somebody asked me one time, devotees had a reading, and there was a question. There was some argument among devotees whether Goloka Vrindavan was Vaikuntha or not. So it's actually, sometimes it's described that way and sometimes it's not, because it's so far beyond and it's a different mood there. So sometimes it's not considered Vaikuntha. But it's also called Maha Vaikuntha. If Vaikuntha can be taken as the whole spiritual world. So in that sense, it's also in Vaikuntha, you might say. But we make a distinction, we use the words, you know, Goloka Vrindavan and Vaikuntha because of the different moods. So anyway, the descriptions that we get of the kingdom of God, they don't come out of the Bhagavatam, or I mean Goloka Vrindavan. Now, of course, we do get in some sense, because the Vrindavan on this plane in India, that's also Vrindavan, Gokula Vrindavan, Brajadham, and it's considered to be a replica of, well, it is a replica, but it's not 100% the same. You know, there are things that happen here that don't happen there, and there are things that happen there that don't happen here. There's some slight difference between the two. So even though we have, of course, we'll have much of the 10th canto, the first, whatever it is, almost 40 verses, I think it is. Krishna leaves Vrindavan around chapter 40. I mean, chapters, not verses. 40 chapters. Krishna goes to Mathura. So he's there for almost half of the 10th canto. It takes place in Vrindavan. So we hear about Krishna's Leela. So that, we get some understanding, of course. That's one reason why Krishna comes, because he wants to show us what that other world is like. And especially, of course, his loving relationships with his devotees. So we do learn something, of course, about the Goloka Vrindavan, but the actual description of it we get from other places. In the Krishna Sandarbha, Jiva Goswami, around Anucheda 106, Anuchedas, these are different sections in the Sandarbhas. So in the Krishna Sandarbha, he starts talking about Krishna's abode there. But he doesn't quote the Bhagavatam, because there are no verses in the Bhagavatam describing Krishna's abode, Goloka Vrindavan, in the spiritual world. He quotes a scripture called the Swayambhuva, Swayambhuva Agama. Agama is a class of Vedic, it's translated in different ways. I just saw recently, Prabhupada just translated it as transcendental Vedic literature. I was thinking, maybe I'm speculating a little bit, but Agama, it means up above, or that place, just like it is, Brahma Bhuvana Loka, so up to Brahma Loka. So sometimes means like over there, up there, and Gama means to go. So if you want to go there, you study the Agama scriptures, which are transcendental scriptures. So in this Swayambhuva Agama, I'm not sure who speaks it. Swayambhuva is a name for Lord Brahma. Maybe it has something to do with him. I'm not sure. So there's a description there of Krishna's planet, Goloka Vrindavan. We hear about the cows and the cowherd boys and cowherd girls. Actually, I was thinking it's interesting in this verse today, where Prabhupada says, Krishna enjoys with the gopis and the Surabhi cows. What about the rest of them? What about the cowherd boys? Anyway, that's a shortcut, I guess. And also, of course, it's called Goloka, because it's the place of the cows. In fact, in this series of verses, this excerpt from this Swayambhuva Agama, it's described there that it says that it's the place of the cows, actually. And Jiva Goswami comments, he says, a word that's called synecdoche, which means when you take apart to refer to the whole. Just like instead of saying, I'm going to count how many people are here, I might say, I'm going to count how many heads are here. Right? So that's called synecdoche, this technical word. So he says that's like what's happening in this verse in this Swayambhuva Agama. When he's saying that the place is full of cows, it doesn't mean it's only cows. The cows are just representative, and they're very predominant there also, because of course Krishna is Surabhira Bipalyantam. He's herding the cows and he loves the cows. So it's the place of the cows. But it's not only the place of the cows. Anyway, so that's one of the things that's mentioned in this description. And then there's another excerpt. What's the name of that one? Mrityunjaya something. I forget what Shruti, I think it is. Mrityunjaya Shruti. That's another place where we hear about Goloka Vrindavan. But we don't hear about it. Again, we don't hear specifically about that transcendental world. And you can think logically that, because especially the Bhagavatam is for getting us there, and you know, it's training us, it's giving us lessons on the level that we need. When you think of the ten subjects of the Srimad Bhagavatam, which we just read at the beginning of this chapter, Atrasarga, Visarga, Cha, Stanam, Posham, Uttaya, Manvantare, Shanukata, Nirodho, Muktirashaya. So they all have to do with this material world, actually. Sarga, Visarga, that means creation, subsequent creation, so on, all these different things. And even like Poshanam means protection by the Lord. So what does it mean? It means protection for those of us who are in this material world. So all these subjects, they all have to do with our position in this material world. That's what the Bhagavatam is about. We're here and how can we get out? And of course the last two is mukti, liberation, that's the ninth one, and then ashraya is the tenth, which is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So these things are all discussed. So even though, of course, we're not hearing directly about Goloka Vrindavan, we are hearing topics that are meant to take us there, to return to Krishna, to take shelter, just like these nine topics, their shelter is the ashraya, which is Krishna, of course. So we're also meant to take shelter of Krishna, ultimately, and that's what the Bhagavatam is about. So this verse says that it's interesting that in today's verse, the word there is arhanti, which means deserve. So it says, there are suraya, great devotees, Prabhupada translates it. Actually, it's interesting because there are two. He has Bhagavat Tama. Tama means a superlative. We have Tara and Tama, more and most. So Tama is Bhagavat Tama. So they're the great devotees of the Lord, the greatest, the great transcendentalists, Prabhupada translates it. Great transcendentalists talk about all these things related to the creation. But then he says the Suraya. What is the last line? Drashtum arhanti suraya. The suraya deserve to see param, the most glorious. Drashtum, see arhanti, deserve. They deserve to see the most glorious aspects. In other words, higher topics about transcendence. So we prepare ourselves, just like of course we know in the 10th canto, we have to prepare ourselves so that we don't create offense, actually. We're given access to Krishna's private affairs, really. It's like ordinary people, they don't really know, we don't know, for example, you know, real big shots in this world about their private lives, what goes on behind closed doors in their mansions and so on. We, you know, see them only in their official position. It's like we see that judge sitting on the bench in the court, and he had this certain protocol in speaking to him and so on. But at home, of course, it's a completely different thing. So in the 10th canto, we get to see behind the curtain, you might say. We get to see Krishna in his private life. So it's a great privilege, actually. It's a great privilege to have access to that. Shukadeva Goswami has given us access to that. I was just listening. There's a very wonderful series of lectures by Bhaktivedanta Maharaj, where he gives an overview of the Bhagavatam. It's at least a dozen lectures. And I was listening to the first one yesterday. And he was explaining how the Bhagavatam, there are different bhashas, which means languages. So the Vedas are spoken in different languages, you might say. They're all Sanskrit, but different kinds of language. Just like, you know, you may speak informally to your friends, but when you're speaking to the public, you may be more careful about how you speak and so on. So the Bhagavatam actually speaks in different ways. But the most important voice of the Bhagavatam is, or speech of the Bhagavatam is called Samadhi Bhasha. In other words, Shukadeva Goswami is actually seeing, he's in trance, at least for some aspects of the Bhagavatam, and he's talking about what he's seeing, actually. He's not just talking about something that he heard from his father, but he's actually witnessing it at that moment, and he's relating it. So sometimes you might say more philosophical parts of the Bhagavatam, he speaks in a different kind of language. And he was also, Bhaktivedanta Maharaj was explaining how it's very difficult to understand the Bhagavatam because it doesn't come by intellect. Ultimately, of course, it comes by purification of the heart. But even because Shukadeva Goswami is speaking in different ways at different times, and you have to kind of understand why he, of course, most of us aren't Sanskrit scholars, maybe it doesn't mean much to us. Prabhupada has given it to us. But just you can understand the principle that sometimes, even in our language, we may say something. There's such something called idiom, right? Idiom. I know as an editor, for example, I have to edit writing of devotees for whom English is not their native language. It's their second language. So especially devotees in India, when I'm editing, I'll see sometimes they'll phrase something in a certain way that strikes me as really odd. And because it's the way, Indians say it that way, but people in America don't. And people who are, for example, people learning English or learning any second language, they don't necessarily know all the idioms. So you hear somebody say something and sometimes it's like, what was that? That sounded so weird. You had the expressions, we have our certain expressions. And sometimes they sound so odd because you take them literally. That's the idea. Sometimes you'll take them, that was like a barrel of monkeys, or you say something like that. And someone who's learning a language will think, why are they putting monkeys in a barrel? They don't understand what the point is. It's a metaphor, in other words. So this also takes place in the Bhagavatam. Of course, our acharyas help us to understand these things. I'm always amazed by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, the way he does that, how he sees through. He sees, this is actually what Krishna is saying here. On the surface, strictly speaking, it says this, but there's more to it. And there's also suggestion. There's this a common example given in the Vedas called Gangaya Dosham, Agosham, which means, literally it means the village on the Ganges. So you think, how can there be a village on the Ganges? You can't put a village, it's going to sink. So, of course, you take it another step, you say, it actually means, it's a village on the bank of the Ganges. It's not actually in the Ganges or on the Ganges. So, but the expression, literally, that's what it says. And also, I think this is called Vyanjana Vritti, if I remember the phrase correctly. These phrases are used like that because there's a purpose to it. It's meant to express something beyond the words. Just like good poetry expresses something beyond the words. Good poetry, high class, you can say, poetry. In fact, where was I reading this? I think maybe Jiva Goswami makes this point, that poetry, it's meant to be suggestive. So, and it's meant to communicate in a way that's beyond the words because of what it suggests. So the idea of this Gangaya Gosham, it's also meant to suggest, what would you think about a village that's on the bank of the Ganges? Well, for one thing, people are taking bath in the Ganges every day. So they're probably clean and their hearts are also purified. And then you have, of course, a nice, in India, the bank of the Ganges is going to have a nice breeze and so on. So all of these ideas are all expressed just in these two words. So by using that phrase, something is suggested. So the same thing happens in the Srimad Bhagavatam. We may all, our tendency, I can tell you for sure my tendency, is to take everything very literally. And sometimes I get frustrated because I don't really understand it. It's literally, why is it being said like this? I find a lot of times in the script, one thing I do is just a practice of mine I've been doing for years, is I recorded my own, just the translations of the Bhagavatam up through the 10th canto, and I listen to them a lot, like when I'm taking walks. So I have a pretty good sense of the flow of the Bhagavatam. But there are a lot of things, parts of the stories, for example, where I'd say, if I were writing this story, I wouldn't say that. You just said this back here. Why would this character speak in this way? And so on. So I get all hung up on the literal words that are used to convey the story. But Shukadeva Goswami or whoever speaker of the Bhagavatam is, maybe saying something that I don't understand, saying something that's beyond my perception. Now that's the other idea, is that the Bhagavatam has different levels of meaning. This is another thing that can frustrate our trying to understand the Bhagavatam simply with our intellect, because it does have different levels. Just like Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur gave five purports, five commentaries on the first verse of the Bhagavatam. is giving different levels, and he justifies all of them with the Sanskrit. So there's more to it than what appears to us on the surface. And that's, of course, why we have to, as Shukadeva Goswami is in Samadhi, to really understand the Bhagavatam, we also have to be in Samadhi. We have to be on that same level. Because, of course, what is he doing? He's explaining Krishna. You can't explain Krishna with ordinary words. Krishna is revealed with transcendental words. He's Uttama Shloka. That's the only way he can be revealed to us. And we have to qualify ourselves to hear those words, for them to enter into our heart and actually have a powerful effect. Now, how does the Bhagavatam begin? The very second verse of the Bhagavatam, Dharma Prajita Kaita Gotra, there it says, Shu Shu Shubhi, that you have to have a desire, for one who simply desires to hear the subject of the Bhagavatam, which of course is the absolute truth, Satyam Param Dhimahi, the qualification is desire to hear it. If you have that desire, then Krishna will manifest in your heart in a short time. So if that's not happening, it means our desire is not there, really, or at least it's not strong. It has to be a pure desire to hear the Bhagavatam. And what does hearing the Bhagavatam mean? It means wanting to know the absolute truth. And not know just in a theoretical way, know about the absolute truth, but to know the absolute truth, right? To have perception, direct experience of Brahman. That's what we should wanting to get out of the Srimad Bhagavatam. Not just to accumulate knowledge so you can give Bhagavatam class, which tends to be my motive, to have something to say, but to actually, purify our hearts and contact Krishna. As Prabhupada says, right? He says, Krishna is available, he's perceptible in every page of the Bhagavatam. Lord Chaitanya, this always amazes me, Lord Chaitanya said in the Chaitanya Bhagavat, he says that every syllable of Srimad Bhagavatam is filled with prema. So I'm thinking, really? when the hellish planets are being described, where's the prema there? There's so many places in the Bhagavatam. There are so many stories. I was just listening to the ninth canto. There's like really strange stories in the ninth canto of the Bhagavatam. But somehow or other, of course, one thing we can say, well, again, because the Bhagavatam is Krishna, so somehow Krishna is there. I may not be able to see him. He may be in disguise, but he's there. And the devotees can see him. We hear, actually, this is also stated in the Chaitanya Bhagavat, that Lord Chaitanya repeatedly, when he heard, because sometimes I think we hear about the devotees of Lord Chaitanya discussing the Bhagavatam. So I think, well, they're probably discussing the 10th canto of the Bhagavatam, right? When Lord Chaitanya is meeting with Gadadhar Pandit and Nityananda and so on, they're reading the Bhagavatam. I'm thinking, are they really reading, the force of material enjoyment in the 5th canto? What are they reading? But one thing it says in Chaitanya Bhagavat was Lord Chaitanya relished hearing the stories of Dhruva Maharaj and Prahlad Maharaj in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So they were hearing more than just Krishna Leela. And of course these are great devotees, but somehow or other the other stories are all there, and they're all meant to uplift us somehow, to purify our consciousness. There are so many, we have lifetimes, infinite numbers of lifetimes of impressions stored in our subconscious. So we don't know the method of extracting them, what is required. But Vyasadeva knew, Shukadeva Goswami knew, the other speakers of the Bhagavatam, they knew. So even though, at least I can say for myself, when I look, at least on the surface level, a lot of times I think, why is this here? Why is Shukadeva Goswami talking about? You may also think the same thing. The Pariksit Maharaj is asking this question. You're thinking, well, he's going to die any time. Doesn't he want to get to the 10th canto? Why does he want to hear about the calculation of time from the atom? Why is it? So, of course, one answer we give is because he's compassionate and he knows that this will help everyone. But still, you sometimes wonder about this. So we have to take it on faith that somehow all of the topics of the Bhagavatam are purifying to the heart, and they help us come to the level where we can understand it at the deepest level. So that's this, just commenting on this word arhanti, deserve. They deserve to hear higher things than just about the material creation. And of course we have to qualify. We used to say in the old days, I don't know, at least in the temple that I was in, the devotees would often use this expression, maybe Prabhupada said it, first deserve, then desire. Because, you know, you're a devotee, you think, well, I desire, I want to be Krishna conscious. Why is it not coming? So you have to deserve. Then you can desire. Then we used to say, we put another word before it, first serve. First serve, then deserve, then desire. Then Krishna will fulfill your real desire to gain him and to understand him and to get prema, ultimately, to get you. You'll deserve to get the prema that Krishna wants to give. That will come. All right, let me just read the translation again. The great transcendentalist thus described the activities of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, but the pure devotees deserve to see more glorious things in transcendence beyond these features. Hare Krishna. Sarangha Thakur Prabhu.
Hare Krishna, thank you, Prabhu. When you speak in terms of deserving, that relates to our surrender?
Deserve means surrender. Yeah. Actually, surrender is the beginning. Everything starts, we tend to think, well, I'm working towards surrender. No. You surrender first, and then you work from there. I sometimes think of this in connection with accepting a spiritual master. Yeah. Actually, you're supposed to be surrendered from day one. That's what accepting a spiritual master means. Now it's not my life anymore. My life is his or her life now. And so surrender happens immediately. Brahmachari Gurukule Vasandanto Gururita. So when Narada Muni is explaining the ashrams, he talks about the brahmachari. So he's a servant. That's what he is. If the guru doesn't call him to eat, then he doesn't eat that day. So any disciple is actually meant to be surrendered right away, which is not an easy thing, of course, especially with our conditioning. Very difficult. But yeah, surrender is the beginning. We surrender to the process, at least. Maybe our hearts aren't fully surrendered, but we have to surrender to the process, give up our independence. Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu says, in the beginning of this, Rupa Goswami says, you have to accept things you may not like, and you have to give up things you do like. These are part and parcel of the practice of devotional service, sadhana bhakti. Yes, Krishna Kishore Prabhu.
Wonderful class, thank you so much. I had a question concerning, you know, the authority of the Brahma Samhita, which in the last sentence of this purport, Srila Prabhupada mentions.
Yeah.
And it's interesting because in different sampradayas or schools of thought, Srimad Bhagavatam is a predominant type of scripture and it's quoted from even in different, but not the Brahma Samhita. And we know, you know, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he emphasizes the importance of Brahma Samhita and then Srila Prabhupada here in the last sentence. But and then if you're talking to different sampradayas, you know, Sri Sampradaya or, you know, and you quote Brahma Samhita, it's not taken as authority. Can you kind of expand
on
that?
Yeah. Of course, we accept Brahma Samhita because Lord Chaitanya is the one who presented it. You know, it's interesting, there's in Bhakti Vinod Thakur's preface, I think it is, to the Brahma Samhita, he raises the question, he says, because one thing about Brahma Samhita is that it agrees with our philosophy very well. Gaudiya Vaishnavism, it presents Gaudiya Vaishnav philosophy very well, theology. So there's sometimes the accusation that, well, because it's, you know, it's kind of obscure. Lord Chaitanya supposedly founded in this temple in South India and he brought it back and nobody else knows about it anywhere. It's the only that's its provenance, where it came from. So there's sometimes the accusation that, you know, people say, well, maybe Chaitanya Mahaprabhu actually wrote this. He didn't discover it, he wrote it. So Bhaktivinoda's response to that is, how wonderful would that be? Huh? What would be greater than that? Lord Chaitanya wrote it. Why, how can we complain about that? That's great. So we accept it on the authority of Lord Chaitanya. If he wrote it, so much the better. That's fine. Whether Brahma spoke it himself or Lord Chaitanya himself wrote it, we take it as it's on the authority of Lord Chaitanya. He's God himself. If he says it's authorized, we accept it. And you're right, the others, they don't. And it's partly because, of course, you know, maybe they question where it came from, but, you know, in some ways it's not, it's about Krishna. Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhood. So the followers of Madhvacharya, they very much like the Mahabharata, actually. Madhvacharya wrote a commentary on the Mahabharata. And the Ramanujas, the followers of Ramanuja, they, and Ramanuja himself, they especially like the Vishnu Purana. And also, of course, in South India, the writings of the Alwars and so on. So they have their different authorities that they turn to. But for us, we have Brahma Samhita given to us by... Of course, we also have our Chaitanya Charitamrita, which is very important to us, and Chaitanya Bhagavat. You know, it's interesting, I've mentioned to some devotees, maybe I've mentioned this in class, I don't remember, but Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, preaching in Bengal especially, actually, a little aside here, I came at this, maybe being Bhakti Vikas Swami's book. When devotees, they were opening temples all over India, but mostly they were making Bengali devotees. Just like we make Indian devotees all over the world. So they were making Bengali devotees in, you know, South India and West India and so on. They were the first to come, you know. These are Bengali Gaudiya Vaishnavas opening this temple, so Gaudiya Bengalis tended to come to the temples first. So anyway, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, when he was, he didn't tell new people, he didn't stress reading Bhagavad Gita or Bhagavatam. He stressed reading Chaitanya Bhagavat. That's what he would tell, especially you might say the ordinary, less educated Bengalis. He would tell them, study Chaitanya Bhagavat and Chaitanya Charitamrita. Of course, Chaitanya Charitamrita is more philosophical. But they could get so much benefit by, of course, becoming attached to Lord Chaitanya. There's a lot of rasa in the Chaitanya Bhagavat, so he emphasized that. So even that, you could say, well, who, you know, the Ramanuja, they're not going to tell their followers to read Chaitanya Bhagavat or Chaitanya Charitamrita. Those are our books, and they're especially dear to us. Prabhupada himself was reading Chaitanya Charitamrita when he was traveling to India, from India to America. I was reading the early, as I was reading in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, these amazing purports, and I was thinking, usually Prabhupada would sometimes consult, like when he did the Bhagavatam, he would consult the commentaries. So I was thinking, it seems like Prabhupada, when he was writing Chaitanya Charitamrita, his commentaries, he was consulting, most likely he was consulting the maybe Bhaktivinoda's, but especially Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati's. Actually, both of them wrote commentaries on Chaitanya Charitamrita. So I was saying, when Prabhupada came to America, he was reading Chaitanya Charitamrita, he was most likely reading Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati's commentary on Chaitanya Charitamrita. So even though he maybe didn't have all his books from India when he first came here and was translating Chaitanya Charitamrita, he probably had Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur's commentary. Because sometimes when I read some of the purports there, they're very long and technical, and I think this doesn't seem to be Prabhupada's style exactly. He's really getting to real philosophical technicalities, which Srila Bhaktisiddhanta more often did. So a lot of times I think that may be the influence of Prabhupada's purports, some of Prabhupada's purports in Chaitanya Charitamrita. Just like Chaitanya, Prabhupada's commentary in Bhagavad Gita, it's based on, you know, he dedicates the book to Baladev Vidyabhushan, because he's very closely following Baladev Vidyabhushan. And of course, you might say filtering it through his own realizations, presenting it through his own realizations and who his audience was in the West. So there are different reasons, you can say, for different lines to have their different lineages, to have their favored shastras that they refer to. Madam Mati Prabhu?
Thank you, Prabhu, for the class. So it is our Gaudiya Vaishnava's scriptures that describe the spiritual Goloka Vrindavan. Are there no other scriptures like our Goswamis and, you know?
That among Gaudiya Vaishnav writers, did they write books that describe Goloka?
Yeah, are they the only one?
Well, like for example, these books that I quoted, they're not Gaudiya Vaishnav scriptures. The Swayambhuva Agama and the Mrityunjaya Shruti. Of course, we also have the Gopal Tapani Upanishad. Although, I don't think that describes the Goloka Vrindavan. It describes Krishna appearing to Brahma in the form of a cowherd boy. There may be some description there of Goloka, I'm not sure. I've read it, but it's been a while.
So
there are, you know, there are a lot of scriptures. There are a lot of scriptures. So then I was thinking, well, have our acharyas written? It seems like even the descriptions of, like, what is the Vrindavan, Prabodhananda Saraswati wrote extensively about Vrindavan. But he's writing about Boma Vrindavan, as far as I understand. But Boma, now there's the Prakat and Aprakat Vrindavan, too. We see Vrindavan in a certain way on the surface. And even we take that dust and we think this is purifying what we can perceive, but there's a whole, you know, there's a hidden level, uppercut, where Krishna's lila is constantly going on, whether Krishna is on this planet or not. And that, you might say, is, well, it is, it's more of a representation or a facsimile of the uppercut lila is going on in Goloka Vrindavan. So in some sense, when it is being described, what's going on in the uprakut lila of Krishna. Like I was thinking of Vidagdha Madhava, written by Rupa Goswami, he's talking about different pastimes that are going on. So these pastimes take place in both, they occur in both places. They can occur, although not all the lilas do, as I was mentioning before, like there are no demons in Goloka Vrindavan. And the Parakya Bhavas, in some ways it's different. In Goloka Vrindavan, it's eternally there, but it's more of a mood. It's not like the gopis are actually married to other men, like they are on earth. There are certain differences. This is also something that Jiva Goswami discusses in the Krishna Sandarbha, the difference between the Boma Lila and the Krishna's abode, what goes on in Krishna's abode, and the Prakat and Uprakat, Leelas of the Lord, and so on. And of course, a very deep subject. I don't know right offhand. It doesn't seem that the scriptures give a lot of information about Goloka Vrindavan.
You get in like Brihadbhagavatamrita. Sanatana Goswami writing in Brihadbhagavatamrita.
Brihadbhagavatamrita.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
there he describes it. There are demons there.
He talks about Goloka Vrindavan there.
Yeah, he's talking about Goloka Vrindavan.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right, because Gopa Kumara goes there.
Yeah, yeah.
We hear about him entering there. I read that in class, that scene one time. It's very wonderful. Yeah, Gopa Kumara, then you hear certain things about what's going on there. That's right. Sanatana Goswami. Now, of course, Sanatana Goswami, he says that this is a scripture that he's just telling. In other words, it's present somewhere. Now, the other thing is, I've heard this mentioned about, maybe Jiva Goswami makes this point, I'm not sure, our acharyas do, that the Bhagavatam is an avatar of Krishna. So avatars come and go. They come at different times. Like there are avatars who are kalpa avatars. They'll come once in a day of Brahma. So they're not always present. So similarly, the Bhagavatam is an avatar of Krishna. So sometimes it's extant, sometimes it's available for the inhabitants of this world, and sometimes it's not. So the same thing with other scriptures. An amazing thing about the scriptures, Gopi Parandan Prabhu talks about this, well, I think Jiva Goswami does in Tapasandarbha. The scriptures are there, you know, just like the, you know, New Age people, they talk about the Akashic records or whatever, these kinds of things. They're there somehow. So in transcendence, the seers, rishis, literally rishi means one who sees, comes from drishi, which means to see. So the rishis see, they can see, actually, they're reading, you might say, the scriptures that are there. So the Bhagavatam is there, and they transmit them to us. Just like a radio signal comes through the sky, and then you have your antenna, and you pick it up, and you bring it down. So the rishis are like that. They capture. They're able to see. So Krishna empowers them at different times in the history of the universe and so on to transmit what they are seeing to human society. So there are more esoteric scriptures about Krishna Lila that are there, but they're not always... The persons who are qualified to access them and deputed to transmit them are not always present on earth. They appear according to Krishna's will at different times throughout history. Okay, let's stop. We're really over time here. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.